and send love over those channels, not over the channels you prefer for yourself. We tend to give love through the channels in which we like to receive it. Remember that improper love languages can be heard in reverse. For example, if you give material gifts to a person who wants some other form, she may say, "You are trying to buy my love." Never abuse the primary love language. Never withhold it to hurt the other, for the hurt will go deep. A man who greatly values getting respect from his wife in public will not be able to take it when she mocks him in front of their friends. A woman who needs lots of verbal affirmation will be devastated by the silent treatment. Transitioning from in love to love. We have spoken often about how the early experience of romantic love tends to wear off and bring us back to reality. When that happens, how do we make a good transition to loving our spouse deliberately and well over the long term? Author Gary Chapman provides an account from his marriage counseling experience that answers this question well. Becky came alone to see the counselor, and through tears told him that her husband, Brent, was leaving. Brent later came to see the counselor at his wife's request, but he said, "I just don't love her anymore. I don't want to hurt her, and I wish it were different, but I don't have any feelings for her." At first, Brent and Becky had been euphorically in love with each other. But in the months that followed the wedding, both had come to see one another's flaws, and the feelings cooled. In Brent's case, the feelings of love cooled the fastest, and then simply vanished. Now he said he wanted out. He admitted that he had been in love with someone else for several months. He said he could not imagine living without this new woman's love, and he was intent on getting a divorce. The counselor proceeded to ask him to consider a particular way to look at things. He said most marriages start with an in-love high, during which time both partners feel profoundly loved by the very presence of the other. But eventually, the high wears off, and, then, love must become a deliberate choice. He said to Brent, "After the euphoria wears off, if our spouse has learned to speak our primary love language, our need for love will continue to be satisfied. If, on the other hand, he or she does not speak our love language, our tank will slowly drain, and we will no longer feel loved. Meeting that need is definitely a choice. If I learn the emotional love language of my spouse and speak it frequently, when she comes down from the obsession of the in-love experience, she will hardly even miss it, because her emotional love tank will continue to be filled. However, if I have not learned her primary love language, or have chosen not to speak it, when she descends from the emotional high, she will have the natural yearnings of unmet emotional needs. After some years of living with an empty love tank, she will likely fall in love with someone else, and the cycle will begin again." Brent was unmoved. He was not convinced that his new in-love experience was the same as the one he had with Becky. This one was the real thing, the love that would last. He courteously thanked the counselor for his concern and asked that he do everything he could to help Becky, but he was leaving. Several weeks later, Brent called and asked for a meeting with the counselor. When he came in, he was visibly disturbed. He was not the calm and self-assured man who had come in before. He explained that his new love seemed to have turned on him. She was beginning to criticize many of the same things in his character that Becky had pointed out to him, but she was considerably more harsh and angry about it than Becky had been. It looked like the new relationship was collapsing. The counselor restated the paradigm. At first, love sweeps you up involuntarily, but eventually love is a deliberate choice. It will seem mechanical at first, he reiterated, but if both spouses do it together, eventually the experience of being loved, richly and well, will sweeten their lives. Brent committed himself to try, and nearly a year later he and Becky had a renewed marriage. We should not think that this example teaches that all marriage problems can be solved by the discipline of discerning love languages and of providing love in the most fitting forms. The human heart is infinitely complex. See Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Marriage difficulties can come from deep-seated patterns of idolatry, from semi-conscious anger, and from fear that needs to be rooted out with counseling and God's grace. Nevertheless, the hard and deliberate work of knowing your spouse and loving him or her fittingly is foundational to any good marriage. Because our culture thinks of love as mainly an involuntary feeling and not a conscious action, this foundational skill is often missed entirely. Affection. It is helpful to simply list examples of different kinds of love languages. Just looking at a list can begin the process of discernment. Looking over the items, a spouse may say, "If you did that for me every week, things would be different in our marriage." And then, you are on your way. I'll start with the category of affection. Love can be given through eye contact, caresses, sitting closely together, and holding hands. This must not be done only when preparing for sex, or it loses its integrity as a way of showing affection. Love can also be expressed through creatively finding situations that make focused attention easier. Plan walks, sitting before fireplaces, scenic drives, and picnics. Even making the effort to arrange these are an important sign and expression of love. Also, we can work on our own personal appearance as a gift to our spouse. Playfulness and fun are part of creating affectionate climates as well. Love should be expressed verbally, not by simply saying, "Of course I love you." We must learn to send messages of love in direct, personal, specific, and ever-fresh ways. Discern the strengths and gifts of your partner and communicate honest praise, appreciation, and thankfulness for him or her. The flip side of this form of love is refraining from harsh, critical words. Send love not just through the spoken word, but through notes, cards, letters, and thoughtful reflections on special occasions, such as anniversaries. Finally, affection can be expressed through considerate, personal, useful, and beautiful gifts. Friendship. As we have said, friendship is essential to marriage, and this form of love has its own range of specific expressions. Friendship, love, can be cultivated by spending quality time together. That means doing something that at least one of you loves doing, and that enables you to communicate while doing it. Most people immediately think of recreation and entertainment, and that is right, but doing common work tasks, like gardening or chores, bonds you together too. Above all, show your spouse that time with him or her has priority in your life. Friendship love can also be expressed through showing supportive loyalty for, as well as interest and pride in, the work world of your spouse. If both have careers outside the home, it means each learning about each other's work and appreciating it. If the wife is at home engaging in raising children and housekeeping, it is crucial for the husband to be emotionally engaged and deeply interested in helping his wife make the house a home and a haven. Love can additionally be expressed by sharing each other's mental world. Reading books together, even aloud, discussing changes in one's thinking, studying a subject together. All these are included. Finally, friendship love is expressed and grows through both listening and opening up to the other. Friendship is above all a relationship in which it is safe to share fears, hurts, and weaknesses, an emotional refuge. Listening takes concentration. Some people are good at listening, but not at opening up themselves, and vice versa. Truth is also built by following through on commitments, being reliable. Service. Serving each other begins with the most practical and menial tasks. If the wife is largely or fully engaged in childcare and housekeeping, That may entail the husband's participation in that work as much as possible. For example, it means happily changing diapers or helping with the house cleaning without being asked. But serving your spouse also means showing him or her great respect. It means giving your spouse the confidence that you will always speak up and stand up for him, that you will show loyalty and appreciation for her before other family and friends. Serving your spouse also means showing that you are committed to his or her well-being and flourishing. This kind of love is given when you seek to help your spouse develop gifts and pursue aspirations for growth. One of the greatest expressions of love is the willingness to change, to make a commitment to change attitudes and behaviors in yourself that trouble or hurt your spouse. There must be an ability to take correction and to be accountable for real concrete changes. This kind of change is always hard and nearly impossible without the grace of God, but it is also one of the most powerful signs of love in a marriage. Finally, there is no greater way for Christian spouses to serve one another than to help each other grow spiritually, as we discussed in chapter 4. This means encouraging each other to participate together actively in church, in Christian community. It means reading and digesting Christian books together, as well as studying the Bible together. And it means praying together. For centuries, Christian spouses have observed various forms of daily family prayer. Praying daily with and for each other is a love language that in many ways brings the other love languages together. It means being tenderly affectionate and transparent with each other. And you hear your spouse lifting you up to God for blessing. If you do that every day, or most days, it seasons your entire relationship with the love of God and of one another. This is by no means a definitive list of love languages or currencies. Another example might be allowing your spouse privacy, either for brief or longer periods, depending on emotional needs. There can be no excuses for shutting one's spouse out of one's life, but different people have different capacities and needs for time alone or outside interests. Lists like these help partners identify and articulate what is often semi-conscious and hard to put into words. The task before you is difficult, but simple. Learn your spouse's love languages. Figure out together what they are. Then brainstorm a handful of concrete ways to regularly give love in those forms. Then, execute. Concretely give love to each other in deliberate ways every week. The Great Problem. We have seen how marriage, by its very nature, has the power of truth and the power of love. The power of truth is marriage's ability to show you who you really are. The power of love is marriage's capacity for reprogramming your self-image, redeeming the past, and healing your deepest hurts. And now, a warning is in order. We said that if everyone else says you're ugly and your spouse says you're beautiful, you feel beautiful, because your spouse's words have that kind of power. But that means that the reverse is also true. If everyone else says you are beautiful and your spouse says you're ugly, you will feel ugly. Your spouse's opinion of you can be a terrible weapon. Early in your marriage, you will realize what power you have to hurt your spouse. You will know his or her sensitivities like no one else, and cutting remarks from you will go deeper than any knife. In this fallen world, marriage's power of truth and power of love can be at loggerheads. The reason marriage has the power to show me what's wrong with me is because my spouse sees me to the bottom in a way that even I can't see myself. That is why her affirmation, verdict, and blessing have so much credibility and power. But here's the problem. My wife does not learn about my sins like my physician learns about my diseases, or like my counselor learns about my anger and fear. She knows my sins because they so often are committed against her. She knows my insensitivity because I'm insensitive to her. She knows I'm selfish because I'm selfish to her. And there's the great problem of marriage. The one person in the whole world who holds your heart in her hand, whose approval and affirmation you must long for and need, is the one who is hurt more deeply by your sins than anyone else on the planet. When we are first sinned against by our spouses in a serious way, we use the power of truth. We tell our spouses what fools, what messes, what selfish pigs they are. The first few times we do it, however, we may learn to our surprise how shattering our criticism can be. Sometimes we let fly some real, harsh, insulting remarks. And the next thing we know, there's nothing left of our spouses but a pair of sneakers with smoke coming out of them. What happened? Because of our spousal power of love and affirmation, when that love is withheld, the statement of the truth doesn't help. It destroys. When we see how devastating truth-telling in marriage can be, it can push us into the opposite error. We may then decide that our job is to just affirm. We avoid telling our spouses how disappointed we are. We shut up. We stuff and hide what we really think and feel. We exercise the power of love, but not the power of truth. But then marriage's enormous potential for spiritual growth is lost. If I come to realize that my spouse is not really being truthful with me, then her loving affirmations become less powerful in my life. Only when I know that my spouse regularly tells me the truth will her loving affirmations really change me. The point is this. Truth and love need to be kept together, but it is very hard. When we are hurt, we use the power of truth without love. The fury and pain of such encounters can lead to the mistake of trying to just love without telling the truth, though in the end, this does not lead to anyone feeling loved at all. What we need is the two together, intertwined. We need to feel so loved by our partners that when they criticize us, we have the security to admit our faults. Then we can come to know and face who we are and grow. That's what should happen, but it usually doesn't. Why not? Because when we see our spouse's flaws, we get too angry. It is extremely difficult to use the truth in a loving way, to keep truth and love together. What is the answer? The power of grace, reconciling. Truth without love ruins the oneness, and love without truth gives the illusion of unity but actually stops the journey and the growth. The solution is grace. The experience of Jesus' grace makes it possible to practice the two most important skills in marriage, forgiveness and repentance. Only if we are very good at forgiving and very good at repenting can truth and love be kept together. Arvin Ingelson, a fellow student with Kathy and me at seminary years ago, likened marriage to a gem tumbler. You put gems into the tumbler and they are brought into constructive, creative contact with each other. They knock the rough edges off of each other until each gem is smooth and beautiful. But if you don't put a special compound into the tumbler with the gems, the stones will either bounce off of one another without any effects, or may crack and shatter each other. The grinding compound in the gem tumbler is like God's grace in a marriage. Without the power of grace, truth and love can't be combined. Spouses either stay away from the truth, they bounce off each other, or else they attack one another, and they shatter. In Mark chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says that if you are praying and you realize that you have something against someone, you must forgive him or her right there. Does that mean you should not confront the person? No, you should. Since Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, as well as Paul in Galatians chapter 6 and elsewhere, tells Christians that if someone wrongs them, they should go to the person and discuss their sin. Wait, we say. The Bible says we are supposed to forgive people and then go and confront them? Yes. The reason we are surprised by this is almost always because we confront people who have wronged us as a way of paying them back. By telling them off, we are actually getting revenge. They made us feel bad, and now we are going to make them feel bad too. But this is absolutely deadly. The person you are confronting knows you are doing payback, and he or she will either be devastated or infuriated or both. You are not really telling the truth for their sake. You are telling it for your sake, and the fruit of that will be grief, bitterness, and despair. Jesus gives us the solution. He says that Christians, knowing that they live only by the forgiving grace of God, must do the work of forgiving wrongdoers in their hearts and then go to confront them. If you do that, the confrontation will be so different. In other words, without the compound, the power of forgiving grace in your life, you will use the truth to hurt. The other person will either attack you back or withdraw. Your marriage will go either into a truth without love mode, with constant fighting, or a shallow love without truth mode, in which both partners simply avoid the underlying problems. One of the most basic skills in marriage is the ability to tell the straight, unvarnished truth about what your spouse has done, and then, completely, unself-righteously, and joyously express forgiveness, without a shred of superiority, without making the other person feel small. This does not mean you cannot express anger. In fact, if you never express anger, your truth-telling probably won't sink in. But forgiving grace must always be present. And if it is, it will, like salt in meat, keep the anger from going bad. Then truth and love can live together, because beneath them both, you have forgiven your spouse as Christ forgave you. What does it take to know the power of grace? First, it takes humility. If you have trouble forgiving someone, it is at least partly because deep in your heart you are thinking, "I would never do anything like that." As long as you feel superior to someone, feel like you are a much better kind of person, you will find it very hard, if not impossible, to forgive. If you stay superior and disdainful of the person, truth will eat up love. You will only criticize, and not in a way that the person can hear. You will be too scornful and harsh. But speaking the truth in love requires not just emotional humility, but also emotional wealth, a fundamental inner joy and confidence. If you are very down on yourself, if you struggle with self-loathing, then it may be far too important for you to have your spouse always pleased with you. You will not be able to bear to have your spouse upset with you at all. And that will mean you will not be able to criticize your spouse or explain how much he or she hurt you. You won't be able to confront and forgive. You will stay resentful, but will hide it, unable to be open about it. You will just affirm. You won't confront. In this case, we have love eating up truth. See then that to wield both the power of truth and the power of love in the life-changing, integrative, balanced way that they should be used, it takes deep humility and yet profound joy and confidence. Where in the world can you get that? The answer is that it must come from outside of this world. Unaided, our human nature is incapable of producing them in combination. Without an experience of God's grace, people who feel they have succeeded in life feel confident but are not humbled before others who are wrongdoers. People who feel they have largely failed in life are humble but not confident and joyful. But the gospel transforms us, so our self-understanding is no longer based on our performance in life. We are so evil and sinful and flawed that Jesus had to die for us. We were so lost that nothing less than the death of the divine Son of God could save us. But we are so loved and valued that he was willing to die for us. The Lord of the universe loved us enough to do that. So the gospel humbles us into the dust, and at the very same time exalts us to the heavens. We are sinners, but completely loved and accepted in Christ at the same time. How do you get the power of grace? You can't create this power. You can only reflect it to others if you have received it. If you see Jesus dying on the cross for others, forgiving the people who killed him, that can be just a crushing example of forgiving love that you will never be able to live up to. But if instead you see Jesus dying on the cross for you, forgiving you, putting away your sin, that changes everything. He saw your heart to the bottom, but loved you to the skies. And the joy and freedom that comes from knowing that the Son of God did that for you enables you to do the same for your spouse. It gives you both the emotional humility and wealth to exercise the power of grace. The ultimate power. Marriage has unique power to show us the truth of who we really are. Marriage has unique power to redeem our past and heal our self-image through love. And marriage has unique power to show us the grace of what God did for us in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us that Jesus laid down his life for us, forgiving us at great cost to make us something beautiful. And because he has done it for us, we can do the same for others. Our sins hurt Jesus infinitely more than your spouse's sins hurt you. You may feel your spouse is crucifying you, but our sins really did put Jesus on the cross. Yet, he forgave us. It is said that one of the old czars of Russia had a trusted general who was dying of his wounds. When the soldier was on his deathbed, the czar promised to raise the soldier's young son and provide for him. After his death, the czar made good on his word. He gave the young boy the best of places to live and the best education. He was given a commission and entered the army. However, the young man had an addiction to gambling. Because he couldn't cover his gambling debts, he began to embezzle from his regiment's funds. One night he was sitting in the tent looking at the books, and he realized that his embezzlement was about to be discovered. He could hide it no longer from the accountants. He sat drinking heavily as he prepared to kill himself. He had the revolver by his side, and he took a few more drinks to strengthen his resolve for the suicide. But the drink was too potent, and he passed out on the table. That night the Tsar was doing what he often did. Disguised as a simple soldier, he was walking through the camp and the ranks, trying to assess the morale of his army, hearing what he could hear. He walked into his foster son's tent and saw him slumped over the book. He read the book and realized what he had done and what he was about to do. When the young man awoke hours later, to his surprise, the revolver was gone. Then he saw a letter by his hand. To his shock, it was a promissory note saying, "I, the Tsar, will pay the full amount from my own personal funds to make up the difference found in this book." And it was sealed with the Tsar's personal seal. The Tsar had seen the young man's sin clearly, the full dimensions of what he had done. But he had covered and paid for the sin personally. Here is why you can say to your spouse who has wronged you, "I see your sin, but I can cover it with forgiveness, because Jesus saw my sin and covered it." It is because the Lord of the universe came into the world in disguise, in the person of Jesus Christ, and he looked into our hearts and saw the worst. And it wasn't an abstract exercise for Jesus. Our sins put him to death. When Jesus was up there, nailed to the cross, he looked down and saw us, some denying him, some betraying him, and all forsaking him. He saw our sin and covered it. I do not know of any more powerful resource for granting forgiveness than that. And I don't know of anything more necessary in marriage than the ability to forgive fully, freely, unpunishingly, from the heart. A deep experience of the grace of God, a knowledge that you are a sinner saved by grace, will enable the power of truth and love to work together in your marriage. And by wielding this power in the knowledge of His grace, you are helping your spouse become something glorious. Kathy and I have a picture of us on our wedding day, on our bedroom wall. It is now 37 years old. Physically, we looked a lot better then. I had hair, and shall we say, we were a lot sleeker? When I've done weddings, and I look at the bride and groom standing there looking fabulous in their finery, I've often been tempted to quip, "You look terrific, but it's all downhill from here. You'll never look this good again." But that's not ultimately true. Not if you and your spouse wield the power of truth and love with grace in each other's lives. Not if you are committed to the adventure of spiritual companionship, to partner with God in the journey to the new creation. Then, to the eye of God, as the years go by, you are making each other more and more beautiful, like a diamond being cut and polished and set. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our slight momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16, 17, and 18. Spiritually discerning spouses can see a bit of what God sees in their partners, and it excites them. The rest of the world sees us wrinkling up, but using marriage's powers in the grace of Jesus, we see each other become more and more spiritually gorgeous. We are clothing, washing, adorning each other, and someday the whole universe will see what God sees in us. What we should say to each other on our wedding day is, "As great as you look today, someday you will stand with me before God in such beauty that it will make these clothes look like rags."
6. Embracing the Other. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, 25. Although Tim and I, Kathy, have collaborated throughout this book, we thought it made more sense for me to write this chapter in my own singular voice, as I have had more direct experience in talking about and struggling with the difference in gender roles between men and women. No surprise there. Under the influence of the curse in Genesis, every human culture has found a way to interpret male headship in a way that has marginalized and oppressed women, and it's usually the women who notice and object to this treatment first. Whether you identify yourself as an egalitarian, a feminist, a traditionalist, a complementarian, or any other variety on the interpretive spectrum, the differences between men and women will become an unavoidable issue in every marriage. Failure to come to terms with it is like tiptoeing around the proverbial elephant in the living room. Everyone comes into marriage with an idea of roles, of how a husband should behave to his wife, a wife to her husband, and children to their parents. This may be the sum of impressions gathered from one's family of origin, current cultural norms, observations of friends' marriages, and even the flotsam and jetsam of one's fictional reading or television and movie habits. There's no denying that the subject of gender roles in marriage is a contentious and controversial one. I have personally lived at the heart of the controversy myself for more than 40 years. I have seen Bible verses used as weapons of both oppression and rebellion. I have also seen the healing and flourishing that can happen in a marriage when hot-button words like headship and submission are understood correctly, with Jesus as the model for both. Tim and I did not come into our marriage with any well-articulated thoughts about how the roles of men and women played out in a real-life relationship. In fact, despite many major conversations on the theoretical level in our seminary classes, I was unprepared for the first morning in our new church when Tim packed up his briefcase, kissed me goodbye, and went off to work. I remember standing in the kitchen saying, "Now what am I supposed to do all day?" Up until then, we had pretty much lived in a unisex world, as students taking the same classes, competing for grades on a level playing field, rarely forced into any consideration of what God's intention may have been in making us male and female. Suddenly I had to think both practically and biblically about my role as a woman and a wife. Though Tim and I have been both clumsy and clueless at times, we have found that in submitting to our own divinely assigned gender roles, that we discovered one of God's great gifts for getting in touch with our deepest selves, as well as entering into the great dance of the universe. And no, this did not involve me developing a taste for frilly clothing, nor Tim taking up car maintenance. No wise person rejects a gift from someone who loves them without at least giving it a look. So we hope that even if you are not comfortable with the idea of distinct, divinely ordained gender roles within marriage, that you will suspend judgment just for the space of this chapter and consider how God may have intended them for our good. In the beginning, a discussion of how gender roles work in marriage must begin with a look at the good that God originally intended, how men and women have corrupted that good, and what Jesus has done to redeem gender roles. Only then can we move on to the hazardous concepts of authority, submission, and headship, and the idea of the helpmate. The first mention of gender in the Bible occurs with the very first mention of humanity itself. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This means that our maleness or our femaleness is not incidental to our humanness, but constitutes its very essence. God does not make us into generic humanity that is later differentiated. Rather, from the start, we are male or female. Every cell in our body is stamped as XX or XY. This means I cannot understand myself if I try to ignore the way God has designed me, or if I despise the gifts he may have given to help me fulfill my calling. If the postmodern view that gender is wholly a social construct were true, then we could follow whatever path seemed good to us. If our gender is at the heart of our nature, however, we risk losing a key part of ourselves if we abandon our distinctive male and female roles. At the same time, Genesis shows us that men and women were created with absolute equality. Both are equally made in the image of God, equally blessed, and equally given dominion over the earth. This means that men and women together, in full participation, must carry out God's mandate to build civilization and culture. Both men and women are called to do science and art, to build families and human communities. Immediately after making us male and female, God tells us to be fruitful and fill the earth. Here God gives the human race the mandate to procreate, which is a reflection of his own boundless life-giving creativity. But obviously, this wonderful gift of creating new human life is something we can only carry out together. Neither sex has all the characteristics necessary. Only in complementary union can we do it. These verses suggest strongly that the sexes, while equal in dignity and worth, are complementary. When God sees Adam alone, a male without a female, God says it is not good. It is the first thing in the universe that God finds imperfect. Adam is the physical source of Eve, and he is given the responsibility of naming her. Both of these elements in the narrative lay the basis for later New Testament statements about a husband's headship. However, despite giving authority to the man, the woman is not described in the expected way as an inferior. She is called a helper suitable for him. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, NIV. The English word helper is not the best translation for the Hebrew word ezer. Helper connotes merely assisting someone who could do the task almost as well without help. But ezer is almost always used in the Bible to describe God himself. Other times it is used to describe military help, such as reinforcements, without which a battle would be lost. To help someone, then, is to make up what is lacking in him with your strength. Woman was made to be a strong helper. The word suitable is just as unhelpful a translation. This translates a compound phrase that is literally, like opposite him. The entire narrative of Genesis chapter 2, in which a piece of the man is removed to create the woman, strongly implies that each is incomplete without the other. Male and female are like opposite to one another. They are like two pieces of a puzzle that fit together because they are not exactly alike, nor randomly different. But they are differentiated such that together they can create a complete whole. Each sex is gifted for different steps in the same great dance. Genesis chapter 3 recounts the fall, in which both man and woman sin against God and are expelled from the Garden of Eden. We immediately see the catastrophic change in the unity between man and woman. The air is filled with blame-shifting, finger-pointing, and accusation. Rather than their otherness becoming a source of completion, it becomes an occasion for oppression and exploitation. The woman remains dependent and desirous of her husband, but it turns into an idolatrous desire. And his protection and love become a selfish lust and exploitation. The Dance of the Trinity. In Jesus Christ's person and work, we begin to see a restoration of the original unity and love between the sexes. Jesus both elevates and underlines the equality of women as co-bearers of the image of God and the creation mandate, and he also redeems the roles given to man and woman at the beginning by inhabiting them, both as servant head and ezer subordinate. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we have one of the earliest hymns to Jesus sung by the church, which celebrates that although Jesus was equal with God, he emptied himself of his glory and took on the role of a servant. Jesus shed his divine privileges without becoming any less divine, and he took on the most submissive role, that of a servant who dies in his master's service. In this passage, we see taught both the essential equality of the first and second persons of the Godhead, and yet the voluntary submission of the Son to the Father to secure our salvation. Let me emphasize that Jesus' willing acceptance of this role was wholly voluntary, a gift to his Father. I discovered here that my submission in marriage was a gift I offered, not a duty coerced from me. As I personally struggled with understanding gender equality within gender roles, it was this passage that entirely took the sting out of the subordinate role assigned to the female sex. If a child of the 50s can be said to have been raised gender neutral, my siblings and I were. My mother was one of the only college-educated women among her acquaintances. I had grown up not even considering whether I was the equal of any boy. It just never occurred to me to divide the world into boys and girls, except when it came to restrooms. So in some ways, the whole feminist movement was a terrible shock to me. You mean, I thought, there are women who have been mistreated, abused, exploited, marginalized, made to feel inferior? The proposed cure revealed to me that I had been oblivious to the disease. Nevertheless, when I first heard Christians talk about male and female as different but equal, it sounded a little too much like the separate but equal motto of segregation. So my first encounter with the ideas of headship and submission was both intellectually and morally traumatic. But fortunately, I had some gifted teachers who steered me to the Philippians chapter 2 passage, and then I saw it. If it was not an assault on the dignity and divinity, but rather led to the greater glory of the second person of the Godhead to submit himself and assume the role of a servant, then how could it possibly injure me to be asked to play out the Jesus role in my marriage? This passage is one of the primary places that the dance of the Trinity becomes visible. The Son defers to his Father, taking the subordinate role. The Father accepts the gift, but then exalts the Son to the highest place. Each wishes to please the other. Each wishes to exalt the other. Love and honor are given, accepted, and given again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says directly what is implied in Philippians chapter 2, namely that the relationship of the Father and the Son is a pattern for the relationship of husband to wife. The Son submits to the Father's headship with free, voluntary, and joyful eagerness, not out of coercion or inferiority. The Father's headship is acknowledged in reciprocal delight, respect, and love. There is no inequality of ability or dignity. We are differently gendered to reflect this life within the Trinity. Male and female are invited to mirror and reflect the dance of the Trinity, loving, self-sacrificing authority, and loving, courageous submission. The son takes a subordinate role, and in that movement, he shows not his weakness, but his greatness. This is one of the reasons why Paul can say that the marriage mystery gives us insight into the very heart of God in the work of our salvation. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. C.S. Lewis writes, "In the imagery describing Christ and the church, we're dealing with male and female, not merely as facts of nature, but as the live and awful shadows of realities utterly beyond our control and largely beyond our knowledge." But what about headship? Understanding that submission to my role was neither demeaning nor dangerous was a big step for me. I was a woman living in the heady days of early feminism, albeit one who never personally felt the need for its advocacy and protection. To choose willingly to submit or to be submissive didn't sound like me in the slightest, nor was it a choice that was either understood or encouraged by anyone around me. But an even bigger leap was required to understand that it took an equal degree of submission for men to submit to their gender roles. They are called to be servant leaders. In our world, we are accustomed to seeing the perks and the privileges accrue to those who have higher status. Platinum mileage flyers receive free upgrades to first class and, along with that, free food and drink and free baggage checking. Those with bigger bank accounts than the rest of us are ushered into the shorter and faster premium banking line at the bank. But in the dance of the Trinity, the greatest is the one who is most self-effacing, most sacrificial, most devoted to the good of the other. Jesus redefined, or more truly defined properly, headship and authority, thus taking the toxicity of it away, at least for those who live by his definition rather than by the world's understanding. In John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, Jesus, on the night before his death, famously washed his disciples' feet, both showing and teaching them how he was redefining authority and headship. He said, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master." 12 through 16. The master has just made himself into a servant who has washed his disciples' feet, thus demonstrating in the most dramatic way that authority and leadership mean that you become the servant. You die to self in order to love and serve the other. Jesus redefined all authority as servant authority. Any exercise of power can only be done in service to the other, not to please oneself. Jesus is the one who did not come to be served, as the world's authority figures expect to be, but to serve, to the point of giving his life. His disciples, writing in the Gospels, candidly reveal how thoroughly they did not get this, arguing practically on the eve of his crucifixion about who would get the honor of sitting at his right and left hand, positions of power in his soon-to-be-inaugurated rule. Jesus clearly states his position on the meaning of authority and headship. In the world, rulers and high officials exercise their authority by lording it over others. Not so with you. Those tasked with leadership must be the slaves of all, following their master, who did not come to be served, but to serve. Following the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' words seem to have finally sunk in. By the time Paul wrote to the Ephesians, the relationship of Jesus to the church had been made the model for that of a husband and wife. We, the church, submit to Christ in everything. And the parallel of a wife submitting everything to her husband is no longer daunting, since we know what kind of behavior the husband has been called on to imitate. To what role must he submit? To that of Savior, a servant leader who uses his authority and power to express a love that doesn't even stop at dying for the beloved. In Jesus, we see all the authoritarianism of authority laid to rest, and all the humility of submission glorified. Rather than demeaning Christ, his submission leads to his ultimate glorification, where God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. By analogy, Does that mean that a husband is grooming his wife in her submission to him, to be lifted in glory above himself? I don't know. But I do know that if a wife's role in relation to her husband is analogous to the church's submission to Christ, then we have nothing to fear. Both women and men get to play the Jesus role in marriage. Jesus in his sacrificial authority, Jesus in his sacrificial submission. By accepting our gender roles and operating within them, we are able to demonstrate to the world concepts that are so counterintuitive as to be completely unintelligible unless they are lived out by men and women in Christian marriages. Embracing the Other. Since God called woman specifically to be a helper suited for her husband, it would be strange if he did not endow both men and women with distinguishable abilities to better fulfill their distinguishable calls. The most obvious are physical characteristics that enable women to bear and nurture children. But more subtle emotional and psychological endowments would be natural accompaniments to these physical differences, albeit on a spectrum. This is where, surprisingly, some feminist theory echoes biblical teaching about gender difference. Men and women are not interchangeable, unisex beings, but they have different strengths that result in men and women solving problems, building consensus, and performing leadership functions in distinct ways. In one interesting case study in the op-ed pages of the New York Times, When Women Make Music, a female conductor and music director outlined how gender differences in each of these three areas meant that she directed her orchestra differently than a man would. She said at one point that women's style of management is perhaps better than men's, and at another she insisted that musicians who are treated the way a woman conductor treats them perform better over the long run. Not surprisingly, some believed the author was guilty of a kind of reverse sexism. However, the main point, that men and women approach the same task in significantly distinct ways, has been verified by a great wave of empirical studies in the last 20 years that support the depth of gender differences in the way we think, feel, behave, work, and conduct relationships. One of the first feminist studies that argued for such irreducible gender differences was Carol Gilligan's In a Different Voice in 1982. Harvard University Press, the book's publisher, describes it as the little book that started a revolution. Before then, social scientific theorizing emphasized the superficiality of gender differences, but Gilligan insisted that female psychological development, motivations, and even moral reasoning were different from those of males. Gilligan argued that while men seek maturity by detaching themselves, women see themselves maturing as they attach. Using all the qualifiers in the world, in general, as a whole and across the spectrum, men have a gift of independence, a sending gift. They look outward. They initiate. Under sin, these traits can become either an alpha male individualism, if this capacity is turned into an idol, or dependence, if the calling is utterly rejected and the opposite embraced in rebellion. The first sin is hypermasculinity, while the second sin is a rejection of masculinity. Using all the qualifiers in the world, on the whole and across the spectrum, women have a gift of interdependence, a receiving gift. They are inwardly perceptive. They nurture. Under sin, these traits can become either a clinging dependence, if attachment is turned into an idol, or individualism, if the calling is utterly rejected, and the opposite embraced in rebellion. The first sin is hyper-femininity, while the second sin is a rejection of femininity. The dance of the Trinity would lead us to expect differences such as these, as well as others, if we are made in the image of the triune, dancing God. Sadly, those who most deny innate differences between men and women, fewer now than before medical and scientific research joined sociological and psychological studies, may end up devaluing women at the very point where they are trying to protect them. Dominant, swaggering, and sinful male behavior is assumed to be the default mode if one wishes to get ahead or to be taken seriously in the world. Women are asked to shed their feminine qualities and become faux men in order to be one of the boys. The strengths of gender-distinct leadership, creativity, and insight that women bring to the world, to name only a few, are lost to the business world, romantic relationships, and even ministry within the church. Over the last 30 years, Many philosophers and social theorists have reflected on the problem of otherness. It is natural to define one's identity against others who are different. Many have argued that this process automatically leads people to strengthen their sense of worth and uniqueness by excluding and subordinating those who are other, who are not like us. Christians can acknowledge that our sinful drive for self-justification often leads us to despise those who think, feel, and behave differently than we do. Personal, racial, and class pride naturally grow out of the human heart's alienation from God, and therefore our need to prove ourselves and win an identity based on our specialness, superiority, and performance. One of the main places where exclusion of the other happens is between the sexes. Loving someone of the other sex is hard. Misunderstandings, angry explosions, and tears abound. Men tend to look down on women as they gather around the water cooler and snicker about female foibles. Women return the favor, skewering male pretensions and weaknesses. Does anyone not know how to say men or women with that particular sneering tone? And indeed, the gap between the sexes often looks like a chasm. We cannot understand each other. And since the default mode of the human heart is self-justification, where we cannot understand the other sex, we assume inferiority. Yet, as men and women lose or deny their peculiar honors, knowledge of how to relate to and relish the other is also lost. However, this is where the Christian understanding of marriage comes in. Marriage, in the biblical view, addresses the chasm between the sexes. Marriage is a full embrace of the other sex. We accept and yet struggle with the gendered otherness of our spouse, and in the process, we grow and flourish in ways otherwise impossible. Because, as Genesis says, male and female are like opposite each other. Both radically different and yet incomplete without each other. I have had homosexual friends, both men and women, tell me that one of the factors that made homosexual love attractive to them was how much easier it was than dealing with someone of a different sex. I have no doubt that this is true. A person of one's own sex is not as likely to have as much otherness to embrace. But God's plan for married couples involves embracing the otherness to make us unified, and that can only happen between a man and a woman. Even at the atomic level, all the universe is held together by the attraction of positive and negative forces. The embrace of the other, as it turns out, really is what makes the world go around. The cross and the other. Inside a real marriage, there will be conflicts rooted in gender differences that are seismic. It is not simply that the other gender is different, it's that his or her differences make no sense. And once we come up against this wall of incomprehensibility, the sin in our hearts tends to respond by assigning moral significance to what is simply a deep temperamental difference. Men see women's need for interdependence as sheer dependence, and women see men's need for independence as pure ego. Husbands and wives grow distant from one another because they allow themselves to engage in a constant, daily drumbeat of thoughts, of inner disdain for the gendered difference of their spouse. But Jesus gives both a pattern and a power to change all of this. Miroslav Volf, writing in Exclusion and Embrace, shows that the God of the Bible embraces the other, and it is us. Quoting another theologian, Volf writes, "On the cross of Christ, the love of God is there for the others, for sinners, the recalcitrant, enemies. The reciprocal self-surrender to one another within the Trinity is manifested in Christ's self-surrender in a world which is in contradiction to God, and this self-giving draws all those who believe in him into the eternal life of divine love. Christ embraced the ultimate other, sinful humanity. He didn't exclude us by simply consigning us to judgment. He embraced us by dying on the cross for our sins. To love the other, especially an other that is hostile, entails sacrifice. It means sometimes experiencing betrayal, rejection, and attacks. The easiest thing is to leave. But Jesus did not do that. He embraced and loved us, the other, and brought us into a new unity with himself. Knowing this kind of gracious, sin-covering love gives believers in the gospel of Christ the basis for an identity that does not need superiority and exclusion to form itself. In Christ, we have a profound security. We know who we are in Him, and that frees us from the natural human impulse to despise anyone who is significantly different from us. This enables us to embrace rather than exclude those who differ from us, and that especially goes for our spouse, with all his or her mysterious and often infuriating differences. This is one part of the glory of marriage in the biblical conception. Two people of different sexes make the commitment and sacrifice that is involved in embracing the other. It is often painful and always complicated, but it helps us grow and mature in ways no other experience can produce, and it brings about deep unity because of the profound complementarity between the sexes. This has nothing to do with who brings home the biggest salary or makes the most sacrifices to care for the children. The family model in which the man went out to work and the woman stayed home with the children is really a rather recent development. For centuries, husband and wife, and often children, worked together on the farm or in the shop. The external details of a family's division of labor may be worked out differently across marriages and societies, but the tender, serving authority of a husband's headship and the strong, gracious gift of a wife's submission restore us to who we were meant to be at creation. Embracing the other at home. This all may sound inspiring on paper, but how does this idea work itself out in the actual life of a marriage? First, you have to find a very safe place to practice headship and submission. I say this because I am not unaware of God's warning that sin will lead men to try to dominate women. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Therefore, it is crucial that women who want to accept gender-differentiated roles within marriage find a husband who will truly be a servant leader to match her as a strong helper. We are all familiar with watching stunts or action sequences on television or in movies that come with the "do not try this at home" disclaimer attached. Gender roles are the exact opposite. Only try this at home or within the community of believers, the church. It is only